Good morning. What a day, huh? It's going to be a good day today. Potluck. Casey, potluck. It is exciting. It's an exciting Sunday. Yeah, that's good. We're good enough. Okay. So I'm going to continue in Luke. Before we do, I just want to mention that Emmeline and Sharla, Sharla's not here, but Emmeline and Sharla are wanting to put together a VBS. And so for this summer, and if you'd like to talk to Emmeline about that and some of the ideas, that she has a table over there at Potluck, so go see her. Even if you're not going to Potluck, you may drop in and say, you know, here am I, send me, whatever that you want to do. And I noticed that John, in your welcome, you said, we're so glad that you're here, and Jerry's out of town. I'd like Jerry. I'll just messing with you. So anyway, we're continuing. If you missed last time on in this message that I'm calling Resolute, I'll try to bring you up to speed. Some reason we started all the way back at the beginning of this. Is there a way to, we need to skip to the, hold on. I don't know why this went. Oh, okay, yeah. Boom. Hello, you. I wasn't going to preach that whole thing again, so you'll have to. I would say you have to get the audio, but it didn't record, so oh well, these things happen. We're going to jump right in today. You know, we've had a lot of discussion about Jerusalem in the news. I don't know if you're a news fanatic like I am, but there's been a lot of brouhaha about it. So this is a sign that's up actually in Jerusalem. I think that the Israelis are big fans of Trump. He moved the embassy to Jerusalem, and while that has caused a lot of upheaval there, lots of tens of thousands of Palestinians protesting at the border at Gaza, you know, they're not big fans of Trump. So, but one thing we can say, though, is that, you know, the Congress decided in 1995 to move our embassy there. So it's not like Trump's being some rogue. He's just saying, well, actually, the United States decided that we were going to do that. I'm just doing that, right? But because of that, maybe because of that, or maybe because of something else, there's been a lot of activity over there. If you remember that there were several missiles fired from Syria into Israel and deflected by this Iron Dome, whatever that is, obviously a very effective defense system, and then about 80 rockets fired out of Gaza into toward Jerusalem over the past week that were also deflected. But lots of stuff going on there, a lot of turmoil. And why, right? I don't know. I can't really interpret it. One of the reasons I think that Trump decided to move the embassy, and a lot of analysts and others are saying, well, it's because of his evangelical voter base. And this is Robert Jeffress, and there was a lot of concern about him coming. People didn't really like some of his beliefs, but he led the invocation, and then John Hagee led the closing prayer at the dedication of the embassy in Jerusalem. And here's one thing that Robert Jeffress prayed. He prayed, Father, we are also grateful as we think about what happened 70 years ago today. Did you know that they moved the embassy on the very anniversary of the establishment of Israel as a state? I didn't realize that. Today, at this very moment, when you fulfilled the prophecies of the prophets from thousands of years ago and regathered your people in this promised land. And so, evangelical voters, we, you know, tend to believe that there's a purpose for Israel, and we like policies that support the Israeli nation and other things, and part of the reason for that is because we believe that Jerusalem is featured in prophecy, and that the return of Christ will have something to do with the Jewish people as a nation, and with Jerusalem specifically. Now, I don't know how much of that I agree with, but I do think that there are things to be learned from, obviously, from the Jewish people, as we really borrow from their text and the first 39 books of our Bible, is the story of the Israelites and their coming into the nation and then leaving it and coming back and so on. But as we go into this rest of Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 36, Jerusalem is in the backdrop that the book of Luke, I think, largely was written to explain how it could be that God would establish a nation, settle them in a land, build a temple, and prepare the city, and then allow Rome to destroy it. And so a lot of what we see, the backdrop of the story of Jesus, as Luke tells it, the backdrop is Jerusalem and what happens there. And what we're going to see today is that what happens there in 70 AD does tell us a lot about what's going to happen at the end. Not necessarily like perhaps we would look at the newspaper and say, aha, and find that in the book of Daniel. But we do see some information there. Last time we talked about this idea of the city, that the city stands for our collective human strength. We establish cities really to intensify our collective strength, to protect us from threats from without. And that's why cities were built in the first place. Early cities were just storehouses for grain. And so cities to us represent our ability to protect ourselves and collectively to work in concert to conquer our environment and conquer maybe the neighboring tribes, etc. And they inherently are neither good nor bad. The tendency of humanity, though, is to begin to count on this projection of ourselves and our collective strength, to turn that into a competing God. And so we have a story in Genesis 11 of the Tower of Babel, right? And there are these components of let us build a great city with a tower reaching to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. You know, we rally around names and slogans, logos. These things pull us together around a common vision, and that's what Babel was doing, right? And so the fear of the people in Babel was lest we be scattered over the face of the earth. That they're saying we need to count on our collective strength. And God wasn't pleased with that because it isn't a proposition based on faith. And we see the antithesis of Babel when God calls Abram and says, leave your home and your land and your father's household and go to a place that I'll show you. And so the antithesis of the city is this wandering Jew, right? This man who crosses the Euphrates and comes into a land that's unfamiliar based entirely on faith. And so we see that. And ultimately, though, they come into a land and they receive these promises and they become a political state with a city. And when we get to the day of Jesus, as Jesus is preaching around 27 in our common era AD, and in the, you know, as Jesus is looking ahead, he's seeing the destruction of Jerusalem. And as Luke is writing about Jesus looking back on that event, that this event looms large. And it's not some random happening. It's not just how unfortunate that the Jews weren't strong enough to defeat Rome. That what we need to learn is that God has something to teach us in the events that occur. Okay? And so the first thing that we notice is that God has judged his city. That he's already judged his city, Jerusalem. In AD 70, the Romans came, they besieged the city, eventually destroyed it. And we began this section with Jesus saying, you know, don't look at all this. One stone is not going to be stacked on top of another. It's going to be thrown down. And some things I want to notice about God judging his city is we're going to begin to see that there is an archetype here, that there's a model for how God judges and why he judges. But before we do that, I want to look at why did God have a city at all, right? God adopted the city of his king. Because God's default was to tabernacle. God isn't the God of one particular people against another. God doesn't live in a particular compass point. We can't say where does God live. It wasn't natural for God to establish a city, actually. And so when David builds a palace for himself, he's established as a king, and he begins to think, well, I'm a king and I'm in a palace. We need to build a house for God, right? Certainly God should have at least as good of a standard of living as I do. And I know his thinking wasn't quite so simplistic, but that was his instinct. And God turned him down. And see, Nathan the prophet told David, hey, do whatever's in your heart to do. Do that. Sounds like a great idea. But God comes to Nathan the prophet at night, and he says to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this very day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. God's saying, you know what? It's not that I can't get a house. I've chosen a tent. And so we get to John 1 and we said that the Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. He had this portable house, his body in Jesus, right? And God's saying, you know, that's my default. But David wanted to build him a house. And so God accommodates and says, you know, your son will build me a house. And so we're told that he put his name on Jerusalem for David's sake. We have this God who is working his plan in a tandem with humans. This is what's amazing about the story. I think we take it for granted that our God is like he is. But nobody else has a God who has shaped his plan around relationships with humans. And so as God has built this relationship with David and his love for David, he puts his name on Jerusalem for David's sake. And as Solomon is praying this dedication prayer as he's built the temple, he says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, since the day I brought the people of Israel up out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built so that my name might be there. But I have chosen David to rule my people. Going on, after Solomon messes up and he's about to lose a part of the kingdom, we're told that God sends a prophet named Ahijah to Jeroboam, one of Solomon's underlings. And Ahijah tells him that you're going to get 10 parts of this kingdom. He says, tear this robe into 12 pieces. Now keep 10 of them. He says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David, in the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. And so God he's put his name on there and that he's respecting that city. You know, we don't want to just take for granted as we live in a Christian age and we understand that Jesus says everyone's going to worship in spirit and truth. We don't want to take for granted that God picked a place on this planet to put his name. And that was a big deal for him, that he was going to move and shape some of his actions around the fact that he'd done that. That was important. God doesn't take lightly the things that he's done. But here's the problem is that even God's city became the city. What I mean by that, I mean that every institution tends toward corruption in a fallen world. It does not matter if it's Walmart, right? Guess what? There's money to be had. There's profits to be made. That there are there's egos in the way. That there's power to be wielded. Anytime more than a couple of people get together around a cause, and they begin to organize, and they create a 501c3 or a corporation, and that there's money changing hands, that there's danger there. Because that institution wants to live, and as we talked about last time, that institution will eat its members to stay alive. That the well-being of the individuals and of the cause will be sacrificed to the whole. And so this is what happened in Jerusalem. And earlier on, really to any of the city of the Israelites, the Hosea is crying out. And if you know about the background of Hosea, right, we're told that he's supposed to marry a prostitute. And that his relationship with this prostitute is supposed to be a picture of God's relationship with Israel as Israel's been unfaithful. But did you know that the interaction between Hosea and Gomer, which is, I don't know why someone would name her daughter Gomer. Anyway, that only goes for the first two chapters of a 13-chapter book, right? There's more to be said there. I would like to tell you that the theme of Hosea is not God is loving toward an unfaithful wife. The theme of Hosea is, what do you do when you have illegitimate children in your house? I know that sounds harsh, okay? But here's what Hosea, God says through Hosea. It says, Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. What does that mean? It means that our tendency is to not produce what God wants us to produce. That our tendency is to become unfaithful to God, to out of a divided heart, to produce another thing that he did not have in mind. Something that we put his name on, something we want him to bless, and yet it's not the product of his will and his heart. Okay, and so Hosea says this. He says, the more priests there were, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glorious God for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish in their wickedness. What Hosea is saying here is that that religion is a great opportunity for the leaders. The more people sin, the more they show up and bring sacrifices. So you certainly don't want to teach them to stop sinning, do you? Right? That we can make money on people who know that God is mad at them. So let's make sure that they know that God is mad at them. Let's not help them grow. Let's not encourage them to become more holy. Let's not encourage them to take ownership for their own faith. Let's make sure that they're always dependent on us. You see, what happens in institutional religion, and it doesn't matter what name we put on it, is that codependency is very beneficial to the leadership. And so what's supposed to turn everybody into a priest, as God declared from Mount Sinai, you are a kingdom of priests. He said it to every Israelite. Becomes a system of clergy and laity. As the priests say, no, you bet you have to bring it all to me. And I'll give a word to the big man. And so what was supposed to be a child born between God and Israel, of the priesthood of the believers, of access to God, and a love relationship with him based on faith, became the illegitimate child born of human self-interest, of codependent religiosity. It's an illegitimate child born in the city. Now, what about government? He says, but you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. You see, God wants cities to be productive places where everybody has what they need, where people are involved and employed, where they're allowed to fulfill their God-given purpose and to contribute their God-given gifts. That's the purpose of a city. But what happens in a city instead is just there's oppression as the haves push down the have-nots. Right? And so what's supposed to be this beautiful child born of a relationship between God and his people in the secular realm becomes this twisted, illegitimate child of oppression and wickedness, all enforced at the end of a gun. Do you see how the city becomes twisted? And even in Jerusalem, even among the Israelites, that's what happened. God wasn't happy. See, here's the thing, is that cities, and when I say cities, I mean any institution, cities are people, right? And here's the problem, is that when we get enough people together in a sinful society, that we begin to trust in people, don't we? Oh, you know, you got to get out there, you got to network, you got to have a lot of people that are your friends. It's not what you know, it's who you know, right? We trust in people. He says, you trusted in your military. You think because your military is strong that you don't have to look to me, right? And we look to people. How many friends do I got? Did I get a lot of likes on that on Facebook? Right? Who's going to make me feel good about me? Who likes me? And I get my strokes from what people say about me, from how they react to me. Conversely, I may feel terrible because they didn't notice me. Again, this is all a part of the city. How about fear? One of the refrains throughout this section in Luke is that it says that the chief priests and the teachers of the law wanted to kill Jesus, but they couldn't because they were what? Afraid of the people. Folks, if our decisions are made out of fear of people, where does that leave God? Right? And we want to please them. Do you ever notice how many of the things that we do, you know, that are nice? And they're not so much born out of, you know, this person, they're probably having a bad day, I'll be nice. Maybe it's born out of, I want this person to be there for me when I'm in need. Right? It's kind of like Yogi Berra said, if you don't go to your other people's funerals, they won't come to yours. Social equity, right? Not that the action of caring for someone in crisis is bad, but the motive behind it. And we follow people. We need those people who are experts. We can turn off that very difficult thing, component of our brain that has to make decisions, and we can allow other people to make them for us. Isn't that convenient? But what all of these things have in common is that it is about worshiping people. It's about people worship. And we don't realize that every idol on this planet is just a manifestation of us. Did you notice that? That every time someone has a pagan god, it at least has two arms and two legs. Well, except for maybe a couple of ones in India. But there's this idea that there is this projection of us because we're worshiping us in every case. It's always about us. And God needs us. He wants us to get over that. And so the city is that which with we commit adultery. James says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And so when we do things because we fear people, or because we want to please people, especially in a religious context, what we've created is something illegitimate. And God will not let that thing inherit his blessings. And so, in God's eyes, a city is what it does. It doesn't matter what name we put on the building. It doesn't matter what name we put on the city limits. God sees its true nature, and he will call it what it is. And he says, and this is Jeremiah 23:14, he says, and among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. I do not believe he's speaking of an illicit relationship with a woman, not their wives. I believe he's saying that they collectively are committing adultery with God's people. When spiritual leaders are just testing the wind to see what the people want, it's adultery. We've got to follow God, right? Every individual has to follow God. And he's saying that they've committed adultery. Well, how are they doing that? He says, they strengthen the hands of evildoers. They're there, honey. You were tired. You didn't mean to do that. Oh, this is an evil society. I don't blame you for committing that wrong. Oh, he's doing something bad. Let's look over here. Why? Well, we don't want to make him mad because he's going to leave and he's going to take three families with him. And we got bills to pay. That's adultery. And so that not one of them turns from their wickedness. Folks, the question isn't how many people we have under roof. The question is, what kind of people do we have under roof? Are we encouraging people? Turn away from this world. Turn away from sin. Commit yourselves fully to Christ. If we have five people who are completely given over to Jesus, we've won. You know, Jesus said, hey, you can gather a whole crowd, and where there's a carcass, there's always lots of vultures. And he's saying that you're not causing anybody to turn away from wickedness. What are you doing, you prophets in Jerusalem? You know what's happened? Instead of you being Jerusalem, he says, they are all like Sodom to me. And the people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. does not matter what name is out there. What matters is what's inside. And so Christ called his church out of his city, specifically Jerusalem. It's God's church is the people he's called out of the city. He was in the assembly. This is Acts 7:38, incidentally, where the good church people are killing Stephen. And he's giving his speech, and he says he was in the assembly of the wilderness when the angels who spoke to him in Mount Sinai with our ancestors, and he received the living words to pass on to us. This word assembly is ekklesia. If you know your Greek, that's church. We say Acts 2 is the birth of the church. No, it is not. Genesis 12 is the birth of the church. Leave your father's house and go to a land that I will show you. That's why it's the church of God. God has been calling his people out of the city for millennia. He's been calling them out to be an assembly of people who reject the way of the world. It's the essence of what it means to be church. But through Jesus, we can do that and still live next door. Through Jesus, we get to leave the city. But in a very literal sense, Jesus is saying, you know what? Jerusalem is the city, and you're going to have to get out. He told his church how to escape judgment coming on the city. And so in Luke 21, 20 through 21, it says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Those in the city, let them get out. And let those in the country not enter the city. Folks, if you're behind a massive wall and you see an enemy army outside that wall, is the best thing to do to go outside? No. That's a dumb thing to do. And Jesus says, I want you to do the dumb thing. You're going to have to trust me. You need to get out. You need to run. So here are three ways to escape, and I want you to keep these in mind because they're coming back up. One is we got to live among the condemned. You can't escape if you're not already in danger, right? And he's saying, you know what, the way is not. Jesus could have said, you know what, in 43 years, Jerusalem's going to fall. Why don't you guys move? Do you remember how the disciples, how the apostles, they stayed in Jerusalem even though everybody else fled with the persecution? Because God wasn't going to forget about these people, man. He's given them a chance to repent, and thousands of them did. And our job is not to flee this world. Man, it would be nice if we could all buy some 100 acres out there and build a neighborhood and just live together. Wouldn't that be great until we finally learn to hate each other and wish we could get out? Right? Because that's how it works. We don't get to do that. This isn't about our comfort. This isn't about our safety. This is about living as captives in the city so that the city can repent. So the first thing we have to know is that we're never going to escape the judgment to come if we try to take it into our hands to escape the judgment to come. We need to be among them. The next thing is to watch and know. To know and watch for the signs. We have to know what they're going to be, and we have to watch for them. Remember Jesus said, you see the army is getting around, that's the sign. Hit the road. And then finally, we need to remain disentangled. If you're out in the country and you're plowing your fields and your house is in Jerusalem and Jesus says, don't go back into the city, you want to know what you get to take with you? What you got on your back. He's saying, don't become so entrenched in this city that you can't run. Be ready to run because it's coming. So that's how you escape, right? How he told his disciples to escape Jerusalem. And Jerusalem became an example of judgment and how God judges. It says, for at this time, in Luke 21, 22 through 24a, for this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. It will happen at an appointed time. God knows when, we don't, right? He didn't tell them. He didn't say, well, it's going to be 70 AD, guys, run. There will be fair warning. He says it's going to happen as it's been written. In Zechariah 14, it says Jerusalem's getting thrown over again. Now, Zechariah is writing at the beginning of the second temple. God has just put Jerusalem back together after the Babylonian captivity, and Zechariah stands there saying, yeah, we put it all back together. Do you know that when Messiah comes, he's going to trash it again? God told them. But they're sitting in Jerusalem like, I think it's going to work out. Yeah, I think it's really going to work out. It didn't work out. He told them. And it came on everyone in the city. He says, how dreadful it will be for those who are pregnant, for pregnant women and nursing mothers. See, he's saying that this judgment isn't going to come and be selective. If you're a part of the city, you're going to be judged with the city. It doesn't matter your circumstances. Okay? It was severe. There will be great distress on the land, wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and be taken prisoners to all nations, and it was final. Folks, Jerusalem's never come back. It's been a long time. Muslims moved in 690, 691, 692, built the dome on the rock, dome of the rock, kept a bookmark and said, nobody's going to build anything here. The wall's never been put back. Yeah, the Israelites were settled there 70 years ago, 1948. But the city's never come back. The temple's not there. God, he did everything he could. He called that political entity to repentance, and it would not. So he's taking a new approach. He's starting something new. Now, given that as a template, let's look at how God will judge the city. And when I say the city, I basically mean the world and the people of the world. And the first thing is, it's very much the same. It's going to come at the appointed time. God has that time in mind. He says, when you hear of wars and uprisings, this is going back to verse 9, it says, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. There are some things in this passage that give us some clues about time. One is, not right away. Okay? So Jesus is, you know, he's not like, oh, it's day after tomorrow. He's telling them right now it's not right away. He said there are some things that have to happen before. First of all, you know, there's going to be wars and uprisings. And then nations are going to rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. And there will be great earthquakes and famines and pestilences in various places, fearful signs. This is everything that's going to happen before the end. All of this. That's a lot, right? Now, here's another clue about time, but before all this, verse 12, okay? He's saying that all of these signs and everything are going to happen, but before this, you're going to be persecuted. So this section's about what happens before the fall of Rome, really. He says, then when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, etc. So Jerusalem's going to fall, he's saying. There's another clue on time. It says Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He's saying there's going to be an era called the times of the Gentiles. Okay? And that era is going to stretch all the way until Jesus comes back again. He says, and at that time they will see the Son of Man coming. So, 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem begins the times of the Gentiles. From 70 AD until the return of Christ is this section and what it covers. Let's do it this way. Here's a timeline. 8 through 9, there's going to be wars and uprisings. Okay? Verse 10, nations and kingdoms will rise in succession. Do you notice that uprisings are small skirmishes in regional areas? Okay? But when one nation rises against another, you're seeing the change of empires. You're seeing things on a global scale. Okay? So, the fall of Rome is really assumed there in 476 in that verse 10. Now, verse 11, he says, then at the end, there's going to be these cataclysmic signs in the heavens. Okay, and everyone's going to be terrified. And then verse 12 through 19, what one thing we know is going to be constant throughout the era until the end is there's going to be persecution. Okay. Verse 20 through 24, he gives this specific, here's what the destruction of Jerusalem is going to look like and how to avoid it. Verse 24b, he says, then the times of the Gentiles will come. And so remember, we just said that the times of the Gentiles is going to go from here to here. Okay? Times of the Gentiles. When are we in? What are you, a Jew or a Gentile? We're in the times of the Gentiles, right? Verse 25 to 26, we're getting ready to talk about that. He gets more specific about those signs of the end. Okay, and then verse 27, he talks about, then they will see the Son of Man returning in the clouds with great glory and power. Okay, so there's really three major, there's really three major events. Fall of Jerusalem, this one's implied the fall of Rome, because one nation is not going to rise against another until the world empire crashes, right? Then there's the final. These are the three major events, and then there are eras or epics that Jesus is talking about in this section. Is that okay? So you go back and read this. Hopefully that'll demystify, because he doesn't put it in exact chronological order. He gives kind of the whole outline in verses 8 through 11. Then he zooms in, and he starts to talk about specific elements that are happening throughout. Dig it? Is that cool? Okay. So it's going to happen when it's supposed to. There will be fair warning when Jesus comes back. He says there will be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars. On earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. I think what he's saying is it's going to be obvious, right? People aren't going to be like, I think that was it. And everyone will be affected. Everyone lives somewhere where there's a shoreline. Everyone can see the sky, right? We get this idea. It will be severe and final, just like with the destruction of Jerusalem. It says people will faint from terror, apprehensive of what's coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming with great power and great glory. And so it's severe and it's final, because they chose the city over the kingdom. Folks, if we're in love with this world and with its way, if we love the status quo as things are today, the coming of Jesus is not good news. We chose the city over the kingdom, and that will make it a very painful time. But the resolute will be rescued. This is a Passover picture, I guess. God's judgment on the world is his deliverance of his people. Do we know that? And remember the things we were supposed to do with Jerusalem and escape? The disciples, it says you got to live among them. You got to watch for the signs. You got to be ready to run. Okay? Same. Same for us. We need to live among the condemned. Reading again in this 25 through 28, all these signs in the sun, moon, and star, the seas tossing, the people in fear. Did you know that that's going to happen to everybody? Everybody's going to see that? That's going to be going on for everybody? And the called out, we're going to, because we're living among the nations. He's not whisking us away. We're going to be there. But we won't be like the nations. God's people are going to have a very different reaction. While everybody else is fainting in terror, we're going to be like, yes. That's why the world hates us. Because the world is trying to keep their machine going. And we're like, come on, break down, sucker. Right? We are at cross purposes with them. And they will hate us. You know, in China, you can go to church and you can talk about Jesus dying for your sins. But if you talk about the end of time, you'll go to prison. They don't want to hear that this is coming to an end. Because we've chosen the kingdom over the city. We're like, I don't like the injustice. I don't like the illegitimate products of this world. I want what God has. And so all of this is going to be a joy for us, because our redemption is near. Philippians 3:18 through 20, it says, for as I've told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And by the way, those enemies he's speaking of are people who are actually in the church. He says their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind, get this, their mind is on earthly things. In your quiet moments, when nothing else is happening, where does your mind go? That's where you belong. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I wonder if many church people won't be disappointed when Jesus comes back, because he will completely destroy their plans. What are we looking forward to? What is our great anticipation? Are we ready to be rescued from this place? The next thing is we need to know and watch for the signs. Every disciple is personally responsible. Jesus is such a genius. You know, if we would listen to him, there would have never arisen a single cult or heresy on this planet. You want to know why? Because he told them this parable back in verse 8. He says, look, or no, this is actually now in 28 or 29. He says, tell them this parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Folks, we don't need a charismatic leader to come and tell us that the end is near. Jesus is saying, when the end is near, you will see for yourself. Do we get that? That when someone comes and says, well, you know, Russia is over here and they're doing this and the oil prices are going up and you know, this is happening on the scene and all this comes together and it's fulfilling this prophecy over here in Daniel and Zechariah. Folks, if we can't see it for ourselves, it's not the signs of the end. Got it? You know, we need to know about it. Jesus is saying, understand that when all this happens, it means something. But we're personally responsible. Back in verse 8, Jesus, here's the point of this whole passage. Watch out that you are not deceived. We don't need end times teachers to interpret for us. He's saying it's going to be obvious. And the other thing we need to know is that we are in the final generation before the end. Folks, did you know that we've been hanging 10 on the end of the world for the past 2,000 years? If Jesus has got a day planner, and he's like, let's see, call Abraham, raise up a nation, discipline that nation, send son to die for sins, raise son from the grave, ascend to the heavens and start the kingdom, click, 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 come back and bring everything to a close. He's only got one task left on his task list. And God doesn't measure time in days and months and years. He measures time in his actions. And we have been hanging at 1159. To us, it's been 2,000 years. To God, it has not. He says, truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. This passage has been very confusing for people. They've thought, well, this couldn't have all happened right then. I mean, all that dramatic stuff, no way. We got to know what a generation is, okay? So in Hebrew, and Jesus was speaking Hebrew, by the way, and really also in the Greek, a generation is a period of time. It's not 25 years. It's not a human lifespan, okay? It's a period, age, generation, period of time. Generation and those living during that period. Again, there's no specific mention of a human lifespan or 25 to 30 years. Jesus is not saying this is going to happen in the next 30 years, okay? This last one I think is the most telling. He's saying it's a generation that's characterized by equality, condition, or class. What generation are we in? We are in the generation of his words. Jesus is saying, you know, I'm here to be Moses' successor, but I will have no successor. Why? Because the point of this passage is to tell us to watch out for deceivers. People are going to come saying that they're the Christ. And Jesus is saying, you know what? I will have no successors. I have started a generation, and that generation will be here until I return. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, 23-25, it says, for you have been born again. God has no grandchildren. He has no great-grandchildren. He has no great-great-great-great-grandchildren. He only has children, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all of their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the city goes under. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Not any word, the word that was preached. We are the generation of the gospel. And this generation of the gospel is the generation that will be on planet Earth at the end of time. and it is coming down. Final thing we need to remember is that we must remain disentangled. It says, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down. The Greek there kind of is carries the sense of become desensitized with carousing. That's generally like doing things to excess to the destruction of your own self. Drunkenness, the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. See, we must resist the easy but faulting coping mechanisms of the city. Jesus is saying life is going to be hard for everybody, and it's going to get harder toward the end. It's going to be especially hard for believers, because not only are they going to have all that, but they're also going to be persecuted. And he's saying that the people in the city are always looking for something to make them feel better, some way to forget their troubles, some way to mitigate outcomes. These are the coping mechanisms of the city. But Jesus is saying, if you resort to those, they're going to pollute your heart. That's why Peter says, abstain from sinful lusts which wage war on your soul. They're going to pollute your heart. You won't have your edge. You won't be looking forward to Jesus coming back at all. You'll be just anesthetized and join the ranks of the city. Before the end, we must stay in shape to escape. This doesn't mean that we're going to run anywhere. It means that the world won't get us. And because the world hasn't got us, judgment will not fall upon us. That's how we escape. How do you stay in shape to escape? Peter, or Paul, to Timothy, he says, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. You want to know why we're supposed to pray and fast and be in solitude and go through these spiritual disciplines? It's so that we can stay disentangled from the world, folks. If we don't pray, and we don't truly believe that that prayer is going to do anything, if we can just struggle to find 5 minutes alone with God, we are already entangled in the world. We are already consumed with anxiety. We have let this world take hold and ownership of us, and we are not ready for Christ's return. If we get to the gym every day, do you ever pop into the gym and go, I'm going home? Folks, you got to spend 30 minutes on that treadmill. It ain't going to do you no good, right? If we don't have time to pray, we're already entangled in the world. Anxieties have begun to dictate our lives. Forget about the rest of it. We are not in shape to get away. We are doughy, flabby. We're just going to stumble a few steps toward the door and crash as judgment falls. Always be watching and praying so that you may be able to escape what is coming on the world. Then we won't be ashamed when he comes. Folks, when he comes, I want to be like, yes, it's Jesus. I remember we were in 2012, we were in Orlando, and someone was skywriting. We couldn't quite tell what they were writing up there. And it was shaping, and it was forming, and when they finally got to the last few letters, we realized that they were writing Jesus in the sky. And I remember we're standing in the parking lot at this downtown Disney area where everybody's kind of, there's a lot of people getting out, and Jamie looks up, she goes, it's Jesus! Everyone's like, oh! Are we ready? Is that going to be a glorious and exciting moment? Or are we going to try to duck and cover? You may be able to stand before him in a great celebration ceremony where that crown of righteousness is placed on your head. Paul says this, for there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. Do we long for his appearing? Jerusalem teaches us some things about the end. It teaches us that the city is doomed and under God's wrath. Life as usual is life as God will destroy it. God's people live as captives in this city. We're supposed to be here, but we're not supposed to become a part of it. We're supposed to live here as an indictment on its ways. Christ told his disciples to watch for the signs of the end, as we are to, hastening it, cheering it on, looking forward to it, so that they would be ready to escape the wrath to come. Is that not what he has told to us? Here's some suggestions for sharing life. The first one, and take root, how this message might get deeper in your heart, is consider whether you long for Christ's appearing. Repent of any reason you might not. Bear fruit. Allow cross-shaped love rather than people worship to guide your relationships. Don't call somebody because you think, well, they're going to think bad about me if I don't. Call them because you care, right? Don't show up to stuff because you're afraid they won't invite you next time. Show up to stuff because you want to be in their lives, right? Don't make fashion choices or anything else based on what you think someone's impression of you is going to be. Make it based on the best way to connect with them, to reach them with the gospel. Ask yourself in your marriage, are you kind to your spouse because you don't want them to turn distant and cold and angry? Are you kind to your spouse because you love them? You deeply seek their pleasure and their joy. We've got to ask these questions because we don't have the luxury of being swept along in the world's way. Grow. Speak frequently and joyfully about your hope for the future. I remember, and Luke Robinson is a great guy and been able to be with us for a while. And he'll be back sooner or later. He's got a lot going on. But I remember going to give blood at BioLife, and I'm sitting there strapped to a chair, got this needle in my arm, and I look over, and here comes Luke, and he sits down at the thing where he gets your blood pressure taken, a stick, and he's just sitting there, and that lady's about to take his thing, and he's like, man, I love Christ, and she's like, folks, if we're joyful about something, we can't keep it in. We don't have to remember to talk about it. We don't need to hide our light. No one can persecute you because you're looking forward to something. You don't have to tell them that they're sinners. You can just say, man, I am really looking forward to when Jesus comes back. You have not transgressed a single social or political or religious rule out there if you just personally are looking forward to Christ's return and willing to talk about it. That's the message for this morning. I'm going to pray for us. If you have something you'd like to be prayed for, I'll meet you in the back about. It could be anything related to the talk or not. We'll have the next three songs or so, and that will be your opportunity. Also, that opportunity will extend into the time after. You're certainly free to look up John or Tyler or myself, and we'd be happy to pray with you. Let's pray right now.